The ancient Greek writer Ovid wrote a legend about Cnidus, who was the king of Cyprus, actually about his grandson, whose name was Pygmalion, and Pygmalion had an aversion to women. He was an artist, and as one of his art projects, he took a piece of ivory and shaped it in a statue in the form of a beautiful woman. And he fell in love with her, with his statue, that is, so desperately in love that he yearned that the ivory might be turned to flesh. And so he prayed to the goddess Aphrodite and asked that somehow she might intervene and that his statue might come to life. And she answered his plea and his prayer. And the statue of Pygmalion turned to life, and the woman whom he loved, he subsequently married. And for thousands of years since, Pygmalion has symbolized the power of love to transform another person's life for good. In fact, the story has come over into modern times as Gilbert and Sullivan wrote the play Pygmalion and Galatea, and that in turn became the Broadway musical and motion picture My Fair Lady. But I tell you this morning, not a legend or a myth, but rather a true story. The true story about the Jewish man, Paul, and about some Greeks named Thessalonians. We have read already today three paragraphs of his letter to them in the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 and the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 3. Therein, in Paul's words, we are invited to become like Paul as transformers of the lives of others for God. Now he explains how all this can be done, and I invite you in your own Bibles to follow along as he gives to us four different love lessons on the transformation of another person for God, so that we might, in a sense, be modern-day Pygmalions or Pauls. The first of those love lessons appears in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, and it begins where I think Paul thinks it's important to begin, and that is that we see the significance of this whole business of transforming other people. There is, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for the first time in all of the Bible, a Greek word that is one of the dozen or so Greek terms that probably all non-Greek-speaking Christians ought know. For it is a word that has a great impact upon Christian teaching. It is the Greek word parousia, spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia is translated in verse 19 as presence. The Greeks used it in Paul's time to refer to the coming of a very important person. Most usually in literature, it was used to refer to the visit of royalty, something that might happen to a person or to a community once in a lifetime, maybe once in a century or even in a millennium, that a king or a queen or an emperor would come to town, and that arrival would be the parousia, or the presence of that very important person. However, when Paul uses the word, he transforms it from an important Greek word of the first century into a technical theological term in the New Testament. For parousia refers not just to the coming of an important person or of any royalty, but speaks specifically and directly of the coming of Jesus Christ and standing in his presence. Not his coming as a manger baby or a nail-crucified martyr, but his coming again, a second time, a later time. His coming again as the boss, as the king, and as the Lord. The Bible teaches this consistently, and I believe it fervently, that Jesus Christ is coming back again, as he promised, and it will be a spectacular return. A return that, in fact, could happen at any time, including this week or even today. When he comes back, the notion here of parousia and of the Greek teaching is that then we will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that will be an astonishing, memorable for eternity type of experience. Paul was concerned when this happens, what he would have to show for himself in the parousia. And I suspect that he thought it through. Might he, for example, take the parchment from his degree at the University of Tarsus and hold it up and let that be seen? Or might he reach in his pocket and take out his passport with stamps to indicate that he had been in Israel and in Turkey and in Greece and all the places that he had gone in his ministry? Or might he show a sample of one of the tents that he had expertly sewn, tents made out of leather, tents that would last for a lifetime and that were rather expensive, even by ancient standards, to purchase? Is that what he would show for his life? Would he hold these things in his hand as he stood in the presence of Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord, the King of Kings, at the Parousia? He writes in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the Parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ?" It is then that Paul comes up with an awesome answer. He writes, "Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Paul says that when he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ, he will have at his side and about him the Thessalonians, people that he can name that will stand one after the other, people whose lives have been transformed because Paul has been the agent, the transformer, the Pygmalion, who has seen them move from heathenism to Christianity, from being eternally lost to being eternally Christ. We can almost hear Paul out of the midst of those thoughts saying to us, "Do you see it? Do you see the significance of it? That I shall stand in the parousia, but so shall you. And what then shall you show? What are you going to do? What are you going to have around you? It's very, very important. Do you see the significance of it?" Now, quite honestly, usually we don't. I mean, usually we don't even think about it, because our lives are filled with all kinds of other things, and often very good things. Our lives are filled with renting the apartment or buying the house. Our lives are filled with selling the car or getting the grade. Our lives have all kinds of decisions about the schedule for this next week, or we're reflecting on the clothes that we bought or the bills that have to be paid. We have marriages that have to be brought about. We have children that have to be raised up. We have places to go, and we have things to do. But that raises the question of the parousia, and when there we stand, will we show the car or the house or the apartment? Will we hold up a piece of paper that is a marriage certificate? Or what will we do? What will we hold in our hands? Do we see the significance of it? For what seems to be so very important today may seem to be silly, almost stupid, at the parousia. And that's why Paul wants us to see the significance now, when we can do something about it, the significance of transforming the lives of others for God. He moves on to a second love lesson that shows up in verses 17 and 18 of 1 Thessalonians 2, and then a little bit later on in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. It is the love lesson about feeling the attachment to those whose lives we seek to transform. Paul really loved these Thessalonians. He didn't see them as trophies that were to be lined up, and maybe I have given an incorrect impression that when I speak of Thessalonians being around him, that it's almost as if they were trophies that had been won in some type of competitive event. No, he saw them as persons whom he loved, and persons who had souls that would live forever. His words in verses 17 and 18 are clearly the words of someone longing for those who are very important. He says, "When we were torn away from you for a short time." I'm going to interrupt here to explain that Paul had been only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He had run into political and religious difficulty, had been run out of town, headed south to Athens, subsequently went over to Corinth, where he spent a period of 3 years. But he was only with them a very short time and thought he would be away from them only a short time. He says, "We're separated, but in person, not in thought." He can't keep them out of his mind. "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." So you almost sense that Paul would be in bed at night, and he would reflect upon what he could do the next day or the day after, and he dreamed of ways and tried to imagine all of the channels that were open to him so that he could get back to Thessalonica and see those whom he so dearly loved. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. And he uses another interesting expression here when he speaks of Satan setting up a roadblock. A roadblock that was a barrier between Paul in Athens and the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. And he kept hitting up against it. He couldn't get around it. He thought of every possible way. All to say that Paul really cared, deeply cared, for these Thessalonians. He liked them. And he loved them. And that came at a price. Often I and you have heard people say, there are days when I wish I didn't love him as much as I do. There are days when I wish I could get her out of my mind. There are days when this person about whom we talk so monopolizes my thinking that I can barely get my work done. I can hardly make it through the day. I wonder what to do. I try to imagine some solution to the problem. I find that all of my life seems to be wound up in her or in him or in them. In fact, you may have heard it, there are times, oh, I wish there were times I didn't care so much. Paul had a deep longing for these people. He was attached to them. And so he constantly wondered what was happening to them. He wondered in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3 if they were keeping the faith. After all, he had only been with them 3 weeks. He had not had long to instruct them in Christian truth. He wondered if Satan had been assaulting them as Satan had been hindering him. He wondered if the temptations were too great. And in fact, he wondered if they had reverted to heathenism. And then, interestingly, he wondered about something that we all wonder about in relationship to those that we really care for. He wondered what they thought about him. He wondered if they still liked him. He wondered if their memories were pleasant. He wondered if they loved him the way he loved them. Until in verse 5 he says, I could stand it no longer. He just had to know. He couldn't stay there in Athens and he couldn't get to Thessalonica, so he took his traveling companion and comrade, the one who kept him company so that he could cope with the otherwise loneliness. He took Timothy and sent him away so that he could find out the answer about these people to whom he was so deeply attached. So he teaches us a love lesson. And that is, if we are going to transform the lives of other people, if there are going to be those of the parousia who stand hand in hand with us, if we are going to be the Pygmalions that take the statues and bring them to life, if we are going to be the Pauls that influence the heathen Thessalonians to Christianity, we've got to love. Love as Pygmalion loved his statue only more, to love as Paul loved his Thessalonians. Just feel it. Feel what he writes and feel what he felt. Feel the attachment to them. His third love lesson is in the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. It is here that he seeks to teach us the love lesson to understand the priorities. For Paul faced a dilemma. Having been run out of Thessalonica, being in Athens, and wanting to get back to the Thessalonians, wanting them to be discipled, and unable to get there himself, what was he to do? Ronald Reagan has an interesting sign in his office that says, it is amazing how much you can get done if you don't care who gets the credit. That's been a difficult lesson for me to learn as a Christian and as a pastor. It was some years ago that a young couple for whom I had prayed and was greatly concerned came to know Jesus Christ as Savior as I conversed with them on a Saturday morning in their living room. It was one of those events that, frankly, I did not have the faith to anticipate that particular day, for their knowledge of Christianity, their connection with the church and the gospel was minimal at best. I remember after talking with them and presenting the gospel and how they could pray to receive Jesus Christ as Savior at that very moment and have that personal transaction of faith. And then I asked if they'd like to make that commitment, and she blurted out, yes, I would, but my husband absolutely won't. And he said, no, I will too. And she was surprised and I was surprised, and it was just a wonderful, happy event. But there were some circumstances that came, and it turned out to be better to have someone else be be the pediatrician where I had been the spiritual obstetrician. Someone else to nurture and develop, to be the discipler. And I struggled with that. I struggled with someone else being there on Saturday mornings for that weekly Bible study. I struggled with someone else having the thrill and the joy of seeing the spiritual growth. I struggled with the fact that someone else was there when I wanted to be there. I loved them. I cared for them. I was the one who led them to Christ. It was my job to do. And then I learned the lesson of Paul. I learned the lesson of Ronald Reagan's sign, that it's amazing how much you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. That what is far more important, is the priority of getting it done rather than doing it yourself. So Paul, when he couldn't get back to Thessalonica, instead sent Timothy. So Timothy was the one who did what Paul wanted to have done. He prioritized, and according to verse 2 of chapter 3, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, so that Timothy can strengthen and encourage you in your faith. But there's also another question of priority that must have been something of a dilemma for Paul. It's the question of when people are transformed and when they are discipled, what is important for them to learn and what is important for them to do? Is it important, for example, if we disciple someone, that they come to our church or be part of my denomination? Is it essential that they dress as I dress and sing as I sing? Do they have to have my personal choices and priorities? Or is it possible that there is in the hierarchy of priorities some items that are far, far higher on the list than such things as being as I am? Paul, in a sense, taking a page out of high school geometry, says that there are two dimensions. The one, vertical, is faith. You must have faith in God. The transformed life is the faith life. But the other dimension, the horizontal dimension, is love. There must be love for others. So that in the priorities of all that is to be taught in the person that is being transformed, highest on the list is faith to God and love for one another. That's why in verse 6 he speaks of the good news about your faith and love. All the other things may slide by the wayside. In fact, many of the idiosyncrasies which we as Christians may have are probably better slid by the wayside. But most important of all is that we get it done in terms of faith to God and love for others. He gives a fourth and final love lesson for those who want to be transformers of others for God in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3. It is the lesson to enjoy the encouragement that comes from such disciple-making. Paul sent Timothy, and when Timothy came back, Paul received a tremendous report. The report was that the Thessalonians were transformed, that they were growing spiritually, that they had resisted the temptation of Satan, and that they still liked Paul because he was concerned what they thought of him. It was the kind of news that said to him, it's worth it. It's worth it all. It's the kind of news that a missionary gets when, having spent term after term in some hostile environment, finally sees the church established and reproducing. And that missionary says, I have gone through all types of illnesses. I have gone through culture shock. I have given up years with my family. I have sacrificed all kinds of things. I've been discouraged along the way, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's the sense of enjoyment that comes to the parent who has poured her life or his life into a child through all of the sicknesses, through all of the good grades and the bad grades, through all of the rebellion and all of the obedience, all of that, and then comes to a point when that child may be even more committed to Jesus Christ than the parent, and the parent says, if I had it to do all over again, and even if it was more difficult than it was, it's worth it. The enjoyment of seeing the results. It's the experience of the person who has focused in at the request of the Holy Spirit into the life of another individual, someone that maybe everybody else gave up on, but has prayed for that person for 10 years, every day, when it seemed as if there would be no answer to the prayer ever. But at the end of the decade, to see the prayers answered, to see the life transformed. It's the enjoyment that Paul experienced, the good news that the gospel of Jesus Christ works. And you can see it. Actually see it in the life of another person. A life that's changed and says the effort's worth it all. And that experience overcomes all of the discouragement. Now, I would not give you a correct picture of this apostle of the first century were I to tell you that he was exempt from discouragement, because even though he writes much of the New Testament, which we quote when we're discouraged about the way not to be, he is a man who continually struggled with discouragement, if not depression, himself. He had his problems. He had plenty of them. From Thessalonica to Athens to Corinth, 3 years in Corinth, and if we were to turn just a few pages back in our New Testaments and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we would see that there was a church that was plagued with difficulties. He even at one point wrote and said that they were more sinful than the heathen people that were around them, and they were Christians. It was a terribly discouraging ministry in place. But then he heard the word from Thessalonica. He writes in verses 7 and 8, "In all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." I graduated from the seminary in May of 1969 and had served for several years as a youth pastor in a church that I subsequently became the senior pastor of in August of that year. 1969 in the space program, and 1969 in terms of the Vietnam War, and 1969 in terms of our country was a tumultuous year. But it was also a tumultuous time for me and for the small church where I pastored. About the time that I became the senior pastor of that church, there were several lives that came to a crisis, some in similar way, but I tell you especially about a 16-year-old girl who was part of the youth group that I had led for the previous 2.5 years, who was pregnant. And her family didn't know quite what to do. There was a hurt, there was a disappointment. The word was in our relatively small community and throughout the church. There were those who were geared to punishment, and I, at 24 years old, couldn't much operate from experience, and so prayed for God's help and wisdom. Against, at times, a barrage of some criticism, it's amazing in difficult times how unkind some people can be in their words and their thoughts and the things they do. But I decided that the critics had to be ignored, and what was most needed was support, and although clearly told by some not to do it, I encouraged this young couple, this girl and her boyfriend, and in fact, I performed the wedding ceremony for them. And their life was hard. I mean, it was a tough go. And there were those who wondered what would be the outcome of it all. In the intervening years, they've maintained a certain level of contact, at least a phone call or a note or something every year, or maybe once every other year. But the miles, the distance, the circumstances kept us apart in a way that made it impossible for me to observe all that was happening in their lives. But not too many months ago, their family got in the car and they drove the long distance to come and see me. And I saw them all now, family with several children. And I heard them talk, and I saw a marriage that God had grown strong, and it was great. I heard them with delight talk about the church and the ministry that they had and the leadership positions that they both had come to in their congregation. I found out that her husband is a leader in the community, holds an important political office. I see that their children are walking with God. Their oldest now is college age, and I see now the fruit of something 20 years almost ago. And I've got to tell you that seeing them was one of the great joys of my life. I think I understood, and I think I felt, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in verse 9, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you?" It's the joy, the thrill, the glory of being a transformer of other people's lives for God. Now look, you can forget the titles to the four lessons, and you can forget the reference from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, but don't forget the message that's here. And the message is to be a discipler. Decide now that on that day of parousia, you will hold hands on either side with those whose lives have been transformed for God because of you. That you've had that kind of impact for Jesus Christ for someone else. Be a discipler. You say, well, I don't even know how to begin doing that. Who would I do it with? How could I start? Well, be a discipler in the Sunday school of this or some other church. Let me tell you, that's no backdoor method of recruiting. I mean, I'm serious that is an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to shape a life forever. I had a grade school Sunday school teacher who made a commitment that he would pray for me every day. And do you know he still does? He has prayed for me every day for almost 35 years. And I count that I'm going to stand next to him at the parousia because he has been one of those who has transformed my life. If not a Sunday school teacher, then be a one-to-one discipler. Someone who meets on a weekly basis to pour your life in Christianity into someone else who needs to learn what you've learned. Now, don't wait until you've arrived at some imaginary perfection because nobody ever gets to that point. Simply teach what you have been taught to others who need to learn it as well. Be a transformer of their lives. We here at Wooddale Church have a constant number of people who come to us and say, I would like to be discipled by another person. Someone who's a little bit farther along, a little mature in relationship to the things of the Lord in comparison to me. And do you know we have a chronic shortage of people who are willing, I don't think able, I think it's willing, to put their time and their lives into someone else. Or maybe that's not it. Maybe it's some other way. Maybe it's as a parent that you are going to be in your own thinking and by God's grace the transformer of the lives of your own children or some other members of your own family. And if that's not it, would you at least commit to a month's worth of prayer that for 15 seconds every day you would pray and ask God how you can be a transformer of the lives of others for God? That he will bring to you both an opportunity and a person whom you can shape to be like Jesus Christ? Pray that you can be someone's Pygmalion that will change a life that's cold and made of ivory into warm and made of spiritual flesh. Pray that you can be a Paul that will change the life of somebody else as he changed the lives of the Thessalonians. I have one last word. In verse 19, Paul uses an Olympics word. He says that the Thessalonians are his crown. Greeks had two different words for crown. This is not the word for the crown that a monarch wears, made of precious metals and jewels. This is the crown of the laurel that was placed on the head of the winner in the ancient Olympic Games. Today's news announces the conclusion of the 24th Olympiad, the modern Olympics in Seoul, Korea. And you know what everyone wanted to leave with, the gold. And the records are of those countries and persons who wore the gold and achieved the most. Paul is here telling us that being a transformer of the lives of other people is better than all the Olympic medals, better than all of the gold. He's telling us, become a discipler. Be a transformer of others for God. Get this gold. Win the crown.